Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast, part of the 1517 Podcast Network. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of our shows. My name is Caleb, and today I am joined by Drs. Rod Rosenblatt and Adam Francisco. We are in a new series for the beginning of 2019, talking about the history of the Reformation. We're sort of taking our time to go through the various stages of the Reformation, talk about context in depth, the characters who make this up, sort of their background and thought. And last episode, we sort of ended with a brief story of the Middle Ages, ending with Luther entering the monastery. We focused on sort of the lack of hope and assurance of salvation that affects Luther's conscience, and sort of sympathizing with that in the modern church today. And the episode today, we're going to talk about sort of maybe transitioning from monastic life to the university. We talked about it a little bit last time, but we're going to talk about how does Luther end up being a college professor? What does he study? What does he teach? How is this going to impact the development of Reformation thought? So maybe, Adam, I'll toss it to you to begin with again, sort of just to give us a historical picture. Luther's in a monastery. What monastery? Where? And where is he going?
Well, so he in the first 4 years of the 1500s, he's at the University of Erfurt, and he's studying taking a liberal arts undergraduate course of study. Last episode, we talked about he's home in 1505 visiting the family and goes back to university with the intention, he's already received his undergraduate degree, his bachelor's degree, with the intention of enrolling in, I don't know if he did mention this, but he's going to enroll in the law school there. His father, Luther is of peasant stock. His father was by no means wealthy, but he had come into some financial stability by purchasing some coal mines. And he wanted Luther to have an even better life. And so always, and the way to do that still kind of is the way to do that, or one way.
Yeah, that has,
or the assumption anyway,
you
that,
think that
go
would
into
change,
law.
You know?
Yes.
And it's just assumed he's going to go into law, but then there's the thunderstorm incident, and he makes a vow to Saint Anne, the patron saint of miners, that he will become a monk if she'll help him get out of the storm. And so he enters the monastery in the same city that he was studying for his bachelor's degree, where he intended to go to law school, a school that, in terms of the atmosphere, was very scholastic, but of the what some would call the via moderna, the more modern approach to scholastic philosophy and theology. You can still see this in European cities that have universities today, like Oxford, and I'm most familiar with, but where you have a university, but you have monasteries there as well, that are places where monks reside, they study in their own time there, but they also attend university lectures. So when he's at the university there in, or the monastery there in Erfurt, he's also attending the lectures at the university, not taking a degree, but just attending lectures. He's having meetings with other monastic people from other orders, maybe like the Benedictine order was there, and the Franciscans, certainly the Dominicans were there. So he's taking part in an intellectual atmosphere that's debating ideas, and it's what became sort of a common refrain with regard to the question, how is one saved, as they often debated in those days, and for about a century and a half prior, was most were agreed that so long as an individual Christian did what was in them, did their best, God would, in the end, not deny them grace.
Yep.
So, you call that semi-Pelagianism, or what have you, but you do your best and God's going to meet you halfway, you and God.
Or even more than halfway, to the last yard. He'll do 99 for your tripping into the first yard.
Right. Okay.
And the point of, sort of self-contention is, what is my best, right? Uh-huh. So you get a massive contrast. You get, like Dr. Rosenblatt was saying, people who, barely make it past the first yard line, and then you have people like Luther who day in, day out are sacrificing themselves, right? Mm-hmm. And so, if you're a peasant and looking at monks, you would probably compare yourself and say, I'm not doing my best, right? The monks are clearly doing better, or clergy are doing better. And so it sort of becomes a better ticket into salvation.
And there's no doubt, Luther tells us that's what was going on in his mind. Monkery was going to be the possibility, if there was any, of qualifying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Alongside those more heady debates over theology, you have Luther's going to see it when he gets up to Wittenberg, but it's been practiced for several centuries up to this point. The practice of selling indulgences. He'll encounter it as a young priest and scholar at Wittenberg, where a person could get complete remission of sins if they just did some great work for God, or perhaps just dropped a little coin in the coffer.
And got the certificate.
Sure. And it gets even worse, though. And there's a Franciscan who's moving, when Luther moves up to Wittenberg, and after 1507, he's going to hear about these Franciscans up in electoral Saxony preaching indulgences, and how they're not only promising complete remission of your sins, but you can buy it on behalf of a recently deceased relative.
Mm-hmm.
And then a little slogan. I don't know that this is, I think this might be part legend, but perhaps it's certainly based in truth. But I guess the Franciscan up in Luther's town was saying things like, when a coin in the coffer rings, when it drops, it's the bottom of the box, a soul from purgatory, your dead grandma or something, is going to spring into heaven.
Oof.
And so you got this kind of formal theological semi-Pelagianism that gives no assurance, because you can never know if you've done enough. And then you've got this weird practice that's fairly standard, you know, for the Middle Ages, but it's just getting really strange that you can buy the salvation of somebody who's already dead.
And if you're somebody like Luther, right, who's working their tail off to earn it in, and somebody can simply purchase their way
too,
in,
yeah.
Right? That's that starts to cause some problems for sure, right? Because people living the exact opposite life of you, total debauchery, and have enough cash to float themselves in grace.
Yeah. We should probably maybe just talk just a bit about the theory of indulgences. It's not just, you know, buying a slip of paper and then being promised. There is this interesting work or theology behind it that says when you do something, you go on pilgrimage, or earlier in the Middle Ages on a crusade or something, or you just drop, you know, you pay for it right there and get this slip of paper. What's actually going on theologically behind the scenes is, in exchange for that work of piety you did, God is will release merit, good works that others have performed but didn't need, like the Virgin Mary.
They exceeded it.
Works of supererogation.
Yeah, that merit will be deposited into your account. And so it's not that you're buying your way into salvation, but you are buying someone else's merit.
Is that finite?
I mean,
like, when do you drain all of Mary's merit?
Well, she didn't need any of that merit, so it's maybe it's unlimited.
It's
infinite.
Yeah, very interesting. So there's a lot going on. So how does Luther? What causes the sudden move to Wittenberg?
He's sent there. He's assigned. Mm-hmm.
So he's, and it's his confessor, or is the monastery in general that sends him?
The abbot arranges it, and in a monastic, the monastic rules, think like the most famous would be the Benedictine rule. Always that it's the abbot is the, what he says goes.
Mm-hmm.
And it's assumed he's going to be a benevolent figure, and probably most of them were. And this, what we know about Johann Staupitz is he was very much concerned for Luther and was very sympathetic. After Luther makes his break from Rome, he was sort of a quiet, almost like a Nicodemite, if you will, an admirer, a sympathizer of Luther, whether he's evangelical or Lutheran or not, who knows. But he sends him there, and Luther has to, as part of, when he became a full monk, that's what you do at your abbot tells you to do.
Sort of like a call placement at the seminary. Like when you get your first call placement, you go. But but Wittenberg at this point in time, this is, I think you mentioned it last episode, this is a new university, and it's pretty much a nothing town as far as the map's concerned, right? So if you're Luther, are you excited about getting placed at a brand new university in like a no-name backwater town, or...
I can't answer that. Probably
I can't either.
But your description is certainly accurate. It was the backwoods.
And, I mean, I like going to Wittenberg whenever I can. I've only been there a couple times, but it still is kind of a very small...
what it's got going for it now is, you know, like tourism for Reformation stuff.
That's the big draw to Wittenberg now.
And his protector, John, valued it very highly, bought all kinds of relics to place in it and so forth. You see this in the movies. Luther's protector during the treacherous times was a Roman Catholic. Yeah. One who
had one of the best relic collections in all of Europe. That's how serious of a Catholic he was.
Yes. Mm. Yeah.
Interesting. So
he, sorry to interrupt, but you know, that university is new, and he remains solidly Catholic.
Yes.
But always works on Luther's behalf to protect him.
Yes.
Probably not. Maybe he was a benevolent figure. I don't know, but certainly because he knew that Luther was going to attract students to that university, and Luther was the big draw.
Yep.
In those early days at the University of Wittenberg.
Yeah. When my father, Dr. Keith, comes back, I'm sure he'll talk about when Melanchthon eventually comes there too. Mm-hmm. Luther being there is one of the major reasons Melanchthon is willing to go there. Mm-hmm. And I mean, he was a scholar of excellent caliber too, and would have had later in the Reformation, had his choice of schools and universities to teach at and be at, and he ultimately chose to stick it out in Wittenberg, so it's interesting. But, so he goes there, and when he first gets there, he's not a doctor of theology yet, so what does he study at the University of Wittenberg? And I'm assuming he also is sort of like some doctoral programs now. He's probably lecturing while he's studying as well.
Yeah, I think the easiest way to understand this is just see what courses did he teach and what did he do to prep for them? What was he assigned to lecture on and how did he prep for it? And we have a lot of Luther's notes, not directly, but from his students, from those lectures. Psalms, Romans, where he's still a faithful son of the Roman Church, an Augustinian son of the Roman Church. That means if you want to get the full-blown Luther, you're not going to get it in his notes to his lectures on Romans. If you buy the later Galatians commentary, you'll get it. Mm-hmm. But they're not the same.
Right.
Yeah, the at least his early commentaries that have sort of this impact are his lectures on the Psalms are huge as far as where we start to see reformational language, theological language popping up. Like you said, Galatians, which is a little later, but still, you're right.
There he's got a cold cup.
Yeah, the famous Romans commentary of the Lutheran reformers is Melanchthon's. Right, he sort of gets to the justification idea within Romans before Luther does. But interesting.
He also, if I'm not mistaken, very early lectured on one of Aristotle's works. I think it may have been the Rhetoric or something like that. That's been his notes, and there's nothing we have from that. We just know from some comments that. As a junior TA, so to speak, he's doing introductory liberal arts trivium type courses, and also lectured on Peter Lombard's Sentences.
Yes,
very early on, and we do have Luther's own marginal notes to Lombard's Sentences, which are really interesting.
It was the book that defined the Middle Ages. If you're looking for a writing that defined the High Middle Ages, it's Lombard's Sentences.
Yeah, and it's basically just a collection of statements or sentences or assertions by biblical assertions, Augustine, and all the other authorities of the church under certain themes like baptism.
Yeah, and there's some really. I talk about this in my introduction to my Heidelberg Disputation translation. There's some really good things in the sentences, but there's also some of these phrases like "Do your best,"
sure,
and "God will not
deny His grace."
Deny grace. That's within there also. So you sort of have ideas that are able to be cherry-picked out of there by various teachers, which kind of gets to your idea of there were faithful people during the Middle Ages, there were not so faithful teachers during the Middle Ages. And if you were reading this textbook, it was sort of up to whoever was reading it to take away the whatever the final point was going to be, right? Which is why we can sort of talk positively and negatively about that document and how it sort of influenced Luther's study.
His marginal notes, it's been some time since I've looked at them, but I remember there are some, I mean, so this must have been around 1510 or early teens, where he will make some glowing statements about the Pope, Luther himself, right? Praising the Pope. He'll talk about, because the church says it, I believe it. Facere quod in se est, to do what is in you. God, if you do what is in you, God will not deny you grace. That's all in Luther's own hand. So, I mean, he was, as we talked just a bit ago, he was a very good, he saw himself or was trying to be the best darn Catholic or best Christian that was living in that particular day and age. Theologically, in terms of his practice and his discipline and everything else.
So last episode we talked about that for the, ultimately for the Roman Church, sending Luther to Wittenberg to study scripture is a mistake.
The dumbest move they ever made.
And so why is that? What finally happens when he's studying scripture that wasn't happening at the monastery, when he's separated at the university?
When his whole vocation now is to lecture and make clear to his students certain books and why they're so reputed in Christian circles, that's his vocation. And as he reads them, he's noticing things that are kind of foreign to the Roman Church. It starts to be compare and contrast for him, just to give tomorrow's lecture, doing all the work that's required for that to do it well.
I mean, we saw how seriously he took his duties at the monastery.
Yep, now so it just switched.
He took that so seriously, too. He probably never had his nose out of a text.
Yep. I think it would be fair to generalize like that. Whatever the church assigned to him, he did with vigor.
And so then you get somebody who's sort of mastered what the church outside of scripture in tradition and declarations of the Pope, in teachings like in the sentences, knows what the church has to say on doctrine, life. And now you have that same person now 24/7 inside scripture, and they see differences. Yep. They see differences in what they know the church teaches, and he sees differences there. And so, which is why we were talking in 1521-ish, we start to see this transition to which one has greater authority, because I can't reconcile these anymore. Which is sort of...
I think those are fair generalizations.
Interesting. So he starts writing Adam while he's at university and publishing. We have these early publications out of Wittenberg. I think they start getting notable, quote-unquote, around 1517, our namesake here, for the 95 Theses. And most of his early writings, we mentioned this again on the last episode, were disputations, at least most of the ones that we will go to point to. See, these are sort of transitional moments.
Another thing to note here is the place of Gutenberg.
Yeah, and the printing, the accessibility of text.
Yep.
Yeah.
It finally was possible to not handwrite everything. The Reformation would have been stuck in Wittenberg had it not been for Gutenberg.
Yeah.
So what's we've talked about it a little bit. What is a disputation for people who've never read one? What's significant about that style of writing?
Well, I think one of the ways to learn what it looks like is to read Aquinas on any subject. It's set up that way.
It's designed that the goal is to figure out what's true about whatever subject, whether it's something political, what's the best type of government, monarchy, democracy, aristocracy, whatever. What happens if a mouse eats the bread of a crumb from the host that's been consecrated? I mean, any sort of topic was dealt with in the Middle Ages, sometimes by one author doing a kind of a disputation in their own head, scholastic dialectical method. If it's a contested issue, like in you know, in a circle of theologians, perhaps in a town near a university or something, well, most likely in a town near a university, then it would be a disputation between different parties. Yeah. And it was done, I mean, some of them would get heated, to be sure, but it was done in the spirit of...
the university.
That we're
the
doing this.
Of truth.
Yeah, not to define our party over and against another party, but to figure out what is true. Who has the better arguments? Who has the most...
And overwhelmingly, there was confidence in this method more than any other.
Mm-hmm. And the central idea is that there are two contrasting views on a subject matter. And so we, you know, write point after point after point with proof text, with scripture, whatever. And whichever one, after those points have been examined and the texts that support them have been examined, appears to be more true or have greater relation to these original documents or these original declarations, that is what we should be convinced of as true, right?
This is why the Renaissance was early on board with the Reformation until a certain time, because it was the examination of texts and arguing from them. They thought, we're bedfellows.
Mm-hmm.
Well, not really.
And it also explain sort of, I mean, not only was this popular type of academic writing at the time, but as we just went over, Luther has sort of two contrasting worldviews going in his head right now, or two contrasting points on these theological subjects. And so Luther has two contrasting, you know, arguments being made on various theological subjects. And so even for himself, if he's trying to get to the bottom of him, this is sort of going to be, as you said, in his scholastic and humanist, you know, tradition, going to be the way he narrows down which one's actually true here. Mm-hmm. And following these, he gets, as he puts sort of Roman tradition against scripture, and he uses the disputation method, he keeps finding out that scripture is winning. Mm-hmm. You know, when you use the disputation method to determine which one's actually true, which one's actually right. You see this in the 95 Theses, which, you know, most people would say is, you know, you don't see these sort of grand Reformation things going on inside them. McGrath sort of points out that between 1516 and 1520, you see the sort of the pieces coming together for this justification thing, that it doesn't just pop up overnight in the 1520s. When I was working with Heidelberg, right, you see this because he goes to every source he can to sort of look at both perspectives, and you get point counterpoint within sort of these proofs, and ultimately he's coming to the scriptures are correct, and you know there are early interpreters, Augustine and church fathers, who got it right, and it's not new that the text has been on top.
Mm-hmm.
It's sort of the interesting fallout of that.
Long as we're here, let me ask you, Adam, what was the role in Luther's mind of his training in Occamism?
Ooh. Well, first we perhaps...
maybe do it.
Who is
Occam?
Occam, William of Occam, a late medieval philosopher, theologian, was an Englishman. I believe he taught at the University of Oxford. I'd have to check up on that. He's famous, and there's a lot of debate over the nomenclature, but he's usually associated with what's called nominalism, over and against realism. Thomas would be a realist of a sort. Occam a nominalist. Nominalists say, generally in terms of their epistemology, their theory of knowledge, say that there might be an objective world outside of our head that exists independent of our perceptions of it.
Uh-huh.
But we can't know it in a real objective way because we have so much, we filter everything through the word we might use today is worldview or bias or prejudice. So it's, and I mean, it hardcore nominalism can lead to a real pretty strong relativism. Contemporary writers have made this point that Occam's the guy who opens up the door to relativism, but Occam was no relativist. He was a loyal Franciscan. He gets in trouble.
People accuse Luther of the very same.
Well,
too.
So that's the thing. Luther, when he's at Erfurt, he studies under nominalists. Now, nominalism is a pretty big move. It's the Via Moderna, right?
It was the fight of the medieval era.
Absolutely, and in terms of its theology, questions over you know, the realists would, or the question would be raised, is God's power ordained or absolute?
Yep.
That is to say, is God free? Is he like the God of the voluntarists? Like he can just do whatever he wants.
And he makes arbitrarily. It good even, because he decrees it.
Right. And if he, even if he sets things up in the created order a certain way, can he transgress that? Can he break his own promises? These sorts of things. Or is God's will or power ordained? That is, does he set things up a certain way and work within those? And all sorts of
yep.
really hard to follow debates
yep.
In that. And Luther at Erfurt studies under some nominalists. They're not the hardcore. They're not going in the direction of this kind of relativism and this super empiricism. But uh-huh. But they are nominalists nonetheless. And Luther himself early on identifies himself as he calls Occam my master Occam. He
yep.
calls himself part of the Occamist tradition.
Yep.
That's in his pre-Reformation days. He's still, in many ways, his nominalism, I think, informs his approach to Scripture, because a nominalist would say that a realist would say there's this real world out here and we should figure out the system,
mm-hmm.
how it all the pieces fit.
Yep.
And they have a lot of confidence that that can be done. A nominalist is very skeptical
mm-hmm.
and would say, we deal with, and this is kind of putting a modern spin on it, but we deal with evidence. And from evidence, we work towards a larger conclusion. Can we really be confident that our conclusions are going to be absolutely correspond to the way that things are in and of themselves in their essence? They'd say no, but we can get close, right? And so I think you could say that Luther's approach to theology, that is from the evidence, the data of Scripture to a conclusion, is nominalist in its method. But Luther rejects nominalism as a philosophical program.
Got it.
He is by no means interested in some sort of radical, like skeptical empiricism.
Yep.
So Occam, for example, or some other nominalist would say, you can't, if you are not immediately experiencing it, you can't be sure it exists.
Oh, good grief.
And that's the extreme form. Luther would never.
No.
Sort of that.
No. And by the time Luther gets into the 1523 and so forth, by that time, it is enough with Luther if you can show that it's scripturally true.
Yes, yeah, absolutely.
That's where he ends up.
And
the nominalism has faded.
Yeah, it was kind of what the game you had to play at university, because that's mm-hmm. what all your teachers were. But he matures away from that. Luther is free from human contrived systems, if you will. He's the Martin Luther. Eleutherios, Martin the Free One, right? And so he breaks away from that, and his mind, his theology is captive to the Word of God
yep.
pretty early on. Whereas you think like John Eck or some of these other famous Roman theologians at the time, they're beholden to Thomism.
Yep.
Thomas was the one who defined, St. Thomas Aquinas, that
yep.
defined orthodoxy. For Luther, I mean, there might be great figures in the past, Bernard of Clairvaux, and even he can recognize that Thomas Aquinas isn't always wrong.
Yep.
But who cares?
Yep.
If they contradict or their positions can't be supported by the text of Scripture,
don't worry about it.
Yeah, yeah. You can opine all you want,
yep.
but you ought not see yourself subject to it.
This is one of the significances of becoming a confessing church as well, right? Because when you confess, you're saying there is a true, you know, expression of this. There's not a spectrum, a wave of,
right.
of you know,
and you doctrine. Don't see it from the Roman side until forced to by the Reformation.
Mm-hmm. At the Council of Trent.
At the Council of Trent. And if you're a layman and you want to understand the Council of Trent, it's really easy. Get a copy of the Baltimore Catechism from Rome. And it'll tell you in detail what that was, and in the words of a child.
So,
it's quite large, though, isn't it?
No,
I had a catechism. I thought it was the Baltimore. Pretty meaty. Okay,
no, it isn't. One. It's okay. It's the sort of thing that children work their way through at 8 or 9 or 10.
Okay.
But it's finally laid down.
Mm-hmm.
This is what we hold on this and this and this and this and this and this.
You know, and what's scary about that is the idea that somebody can come along, when you, especially when you're appealing to something outside of that, like scripture, and point out that you're wrong later down the line, which is why some, you know, Rome doesn't want to do that. You might lose people who don't agree with, you know, point A and point B and point C, right?
Yeah.
You're going to exclude people who are on the fringes.
Yeah, and if you look into the theology of the Inquisition, better that we would torture you and you end up in heaven because you'll thank us.
Yeah. So one of the valuable things about that skepticism, though, that Occam's position brings is sort of Luther's openness to examine language and the way that words are being used and read, which is, you know, arguably one of the biggest parts of the Reformation.
Yeah, that he gave the translation that formed the German language. He gave the translation of Scripture in the vulgar languages to the whole Germanic tribes, every one of them, was something that we dare not overlook. It was massive to put the Scriptures into the hands of the commoner in their own language.
Yeah, and we see, too, like the you know, the phrase we use, the shift on justification or something like that, too. That's talking about the way in which the word righteousness of God, or the phrase righteousness of God, is read. And as you were saying, Adam, it's about getting which interpretation of this phrase gets closest to reality, to the actual reality of our
Luther
world.
Luther hated the phrase.
Yeah.
Hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, because the only thing he saw in it was God's condemning righteousness. The breakthrough with Luther is that he sees in the scripture text that that's not the only aspect of the phrase. That is, he finds in scripture that God bequeaths his righteousness to sinners by imputing Christ's righteousness to them as if it were theirs. There's the breakthrough.
Yeah, and so when sometimes people say, well, he changed the meaning of a word or something like that, he actually didn't. He maintained that strict sort of unattainable by our means righteousness that God has, that distinct set apartness, that lack of sin that is unique to God, but that the way that we can be credited with that, that the righteousness itself didn't change. It was the access to it that did.
And that it was a gift.
Yeah.
It was not just command, but gift.
Yeah. So there's not, it's not really a fair fair point to say he starts changing words willy-nilly or something like that.
No, he even adds the word sola and argues as an interpreter or as a translator. He said, it's there because it's the sense of those verses. That's what he's arguing. I'm catching the meaning by catching that to add sola isn't to add anything. It's exactly what they're arguing. That was where it really came down to it with Luther as a translator, where they added, said he added words.
Interesting. And I think, again, I want to sort of utilize what's happening in the Reformation to sort of look at our own situation today. And I think this makes a really strong case for perpetually looking at the way we use theological language and, you know, asking the question, are we adding on top of it?
Sure.
Have we changed
what
how phrases in theology are being used? Are we misinterpreting and things like that, because there's a possibility, again, since we are pursuing the truth, that you're wrong. And that's one of the that's one of the key sort of takeaways, is that this is not something that ends in the Reformation. It's something we have to be constantly aware of, as, you know, Luther was doing it in Latin and German, and now in the English language, and as language progresses, and as, you know, philosophy changes and the way people approach the world is changing very rapidly right now, things like that. Is the language being understood properly?
Yeah, and one of the setups you want to avoid, or at least smell when it raises its head, is someone who's defending something as if it's exhaustively true, not just true, but exhaustively true, and no position is exhaustively true on anything, not just theology, anything, it has to be more humble. You can hold to the full inerrancy of Scripture, and I think should, from the text itself, even without the word inerrancy in there, because the argument is so good for it from the Lord himself. His view of the Old Testament and his promises to the apostles to later write another book that would parallel the Old Testament, even though they didn't know it. That's the argument for Scripture. I'm glad even Stott got that. John Stott got that. In his little InterVarsity book, you'll find him arguing for a high view of Scripture from a high view of the deity of Christ. And Dr. Montgomery. I mean, he's the one who's done this exhaustively, sort of, or more than any other, to argue that argument from Christ, and all you need there is the four Gospels to be historically sound. It's not circular. And from those four Gospels and what we learn of Jesus and what he said, and from there to the rest of the New Testament.
Very good. Well, I think we've gotten to where I wanted to get in our point in history here. If we're going to put a year on it, I think we're stopping right now at about 1519, 1520.
Let's say 1516, because we haven't touched on the 95 Theses in his trial, have we? I mean,
oh, we didn't talk about the trial in yet. Sort of. I mean, we talked about his published disputation, so that's why I pushed it forward.
But okay, let's just say the late 15 teens.
I like that. So the next episode, we're going to clarify sort of the impact of these published documents, trials, and things like that. We're going to introduce our next major player in the game. Melanchthon's going to come in, which is going to add a second person rigorously studying and teaching the text, which is, you know, arguably going to also accelerate some of this
memory. Will we spend a few minutes at least on the three books of 1523?
Yeah, yes, yeah.
Well, Babylonian captivity, the letter to the German nobility.
My goal with this series and for everybody listening is to go slow, right? Okay. We have done...
You have to do those books if you're going to talk about Luther.
Yeah, and we can send them outlines.
Yeah, so we're going as sort of detailed as we can, because we have done, I mean, listeners, longtime listeners will know, we have done Reformation episodes, but as fun
never
as...
slowly?
Yeah, as fun as it is to do the entirety of the Reformation in 45 minutes or in 90 minutes in two episodes, you know, this is something that by going slow, we can look at texts that we've mentioned briefly on the show more in depth before. We've done, you know, the great thinkers of the Christian faith, but we're able to sort of highlight their development in context with their publications, in context with trials and opposition. And so, you know, again, I'm hoping that the way this comes across is a memorable way to sort of learn this story and see the impact it had on the world, not just on Lutherans. I'm hoping that this is something that non-Lutherans, non-Christians can listen to and see that what this period in time actually looked like. So thank you for listening to this episode. Thank you for supporting our show. 2019 is a big year for us. We have a large fundraising goal. If you would like to support us financially, you can go to 1517.org/give. There's also a donate button if you just go to the main Thinking Fellows site or the main 1517 site. Again, thank you for listening to this episode. We'll catch you next time. Bye.